Our passage this morning, we're in Ecclesiastes 3. It opens with, by far, the most famous words in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a beautiful poem that opens our passage. And this is a poem that often gets read at funerals. And I've noticed that even secular funerals, even funerals where God isn't really being talked about, this poem from Ecclesiastes sometimes gets read. And in fact, the words of this poem were put to music by a guy named Pete Seeger. If you know who that is, that tells me something about your age. Pete Seeger put these words to music, and then a group called The Byrds made it a number one hit in the 60s. So, in a way, it's always a good thing when a piece of scripture breaks through into popular culture. It's God's word, it's true, it's powerful, it's good for people to hear it. Even if the birds are singing it, it's still good for people to hear it. But the problem is that the poem at the beginning of this chapter, it only tells part of the story. And it's actually in the verses that follow the poem that we get the author's explanation of what the poem means. So the poem itself is a meditation on time and seasons. It's a meditation on the diversity of different situations that we face throughout life and how different words and different actions and different emotions are called for by the different situations that we face. But the explanation of the meaning of the poem, when we get to that, the author, Kohelet, he draws our eyes upwards and points us to God. And he reminds us, he's talked about all of these seasons. There's a time for this and a time for that and a time for this and a time for that. And then he says, okay, but God is sovereign over all those times and all those seasons. And in fact, God's sovereignty over all the seasons, that should produce in us a daily joy in all of our experiences, in all of our tasks, and it should produce in us a reverence for God. God's sovereignty over all things should produce joy, joyfully receiving all of our experiences from Him, and it should produce reverence for Him. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'll pray and then I'll read it. Holy Father, I do ask and invite once again that you will speak to us, speak to our minds, speak to our hearts. I pray, as I always do, that you would bypass my own voice and my own words and speak to us through your word and by your spirit. I believe with all my heart that nobody is here accidentally or by mistake, that you're sovereign over even who is here in the room this morning. And I believe that you have a word to speak to each of us. And so I pray that you would indeed make your book live to us and speak to our hearts now as we meditate on your word. Amen. Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. This is the word of the Lord. Life on earth is diverse, right? Being a human, experiencing life, we don't just experience kind of a flat line of one emotion the whole time. But we find ourselves in all kinds of different contexts, different situations that call for different responses, different actions, different words, different emotions. Right? So for each and every one of us, there was an appointed day on which we were born. And for each and every one of us in this room, there is an appointed day on which we will die. And one of those events was the cause of rejoicing and celebration, and the other one will be a cause of tears and sadness. Likewise, there are appointed times in which it makes sense to plant things, and other times when we harvest. I mean, I'm no farmer, but I've been here long enough to know that you can't just arbitrarily flip those two seasons and plant in the fall and harvest in the spring. And I guarantee you someone after the service is going to come and tell me about winter wheat or something like that. I know. But the point of the poem is just making a general observation about how the world generally works and how we have to conform our actions to the times and seasons of the world. Right? The seasons don't conform to us. We conform our lives and actions to the seasons. That's the point being made. And the poem goes on to observe that there are appointed times in which it is appropriate and necessary to kill, even though that's horrible. And there are times to heal. Probably this past week, many of us have been thinking about the brave young men who gave their lives 75 years ago on the beaches of Normandy. And I know, there's room for debate here. I know that not everyone agrees, but I think most people tend to agree that the atrocities that Hitler was committing had to be stopped. And even though humanity paid dearly for it, it was in fact a time to kill in order to end the Nazi reign of terror. But as soon as the war was over, it was time to heal. And on and on and on, the poem goes, drawing our attention to the fact that life is complicated, life is diverse, and actions and emotions that are fitting in one context would be totally out of place and inappropriate in another context. There's a time and a place for everything. Okay, so far so good. Everyone can agree to that, right? Nobody has a problem with that. Of course there's a time and a place for everything. But what are we to do with that observation? I mean, the poem is beautiful, but actually, that's a fairly mundane observation, right? We all know that there's a time to be born and a time to die, right? We don't have to be told that. And we all know that sometimes we're crying and sometimes we're laughing. So what is the point of the poem? Why are we being told this? Well, now we need to listen to the poet's explanation of what the poem means. And so read along with me. I'm starting in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Right? After having gone through all these seasons, so what? What difference does it make? Well, I have seen that the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So there's a contrast here being drawn between our experience of time and seasons and God's experience of those things. Right? The poem is talking about us and our experience. The poem, those words that everyone knows that get read and sung, it's talking about us and our experience, but then the explanation is talking about God and his experience. Right? We inhabit time. We live in time. And so we conform our lives to the contours of the seasons that God has ordained. But God is outside of time. In fact, God is the creator of time. Time is a created thing. Ask any physicist, right? Even one who doesn't believe in God, they'll tell you that time is a created thing. It's not a constant and eternal thing. And in fact, there was a time before time when time was not. I realize that's a self-contradictory statement. There can't be a time before time, because if it's before time, then it's not a time. Okay, well then how can we talk about the time before time? What was that? What was the time before time? Well, we can't talk about that because we're finite creatures and we live within the confines of time, and it's impossible for us to imagine what it would be like to live outside of time. But God does. God does live outside of time, which is the point of verse 11. See, in the first part of that verse, we find the wonderfully comforting assurance that the unfolding of time with all of its seasons and events and circumstances, it's not just a random sequence of events, but all of this has a purpose and a meaning. All of this is heading somewhere, and it's heading somewhere beautiful. Everything is heading somewhere beautiful. Eventually, the creator of time is going to make everything beautiful in its time. According to his timeline, not ours, all things will eventually be made right. In fact, not just made right, but all things will be made beautiful. All things were beautiful in the beginning, and all things will be beautiful in their time. That is an incredibly optimistic way to view the world, especially for a book that has a reputation for being pessimistic. And that's an amazing statement. Everything, one day, in God's time, everything is going to be right. And everything is going to be beautiful. That's amazing. But then, I mean, Kohelet does put a little bit of a pessimistic spin on it, though. He says, God has put eternity into man's heart. Okay, everyone, in humanity's heart, everyone who has ever lived has eternity stamped on their heart. God put that there. God put eternity in all of our hearts. That sounds very positive. People like to quote that part. God put eternity in our hearts. But look how that concludes. He says, God's put eternity in our hearts so that we can't find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's how that verse finishes. God put eternity in everyone's heart so that we can't figure out what he's done. He did it, it sounds like, to confuse us. He did it so that we can't figure out what he's up to. What does that mean? Why would God do that? I think what that verse means is that we have enough of a sense of eternity in our hearts to know that there's more to the universe than what we can see and what we can touch. We feel it. We intuitively know. We sense it. We feel it in our bones, all of us, that there is something more, that this is not all that there is. There's eternity. And we were created. It's built in to feel that, to experience that, and yet we can't quite wrap our minds around it. Right? It's encouraging, but it's confusing. We can't understand what God was doing during the time before he created time. Our minds just can't go there. Right? We can't really make sense of the idea that way out there, somewhere out there, as the universe is expanding, somewhere out there it ends. There's an edge of the universe. And then what's beyond that? What's on the other side of that wall? I don't know. We can't wrap our minds around that. We can't comprehend that. And so we've got this sense of eternity in our hearts. We feel it, but we can't fully make sense of it. Why would God make us that way? Right? That sounds frustrating. Well, I think he made us that way because it's good for us to wrestle with those things. It's good for us to come to the end of our intellectual tether. That's good to recognize our limitations, and it's good to admit we don't know. That's healthy to come to the point where you just don't know. I mean, rocks, as far as we know, rocks don't sit around and ponder what it was like before God created time. My chickens are not sitting at home right now having a debate about what's on the other side of the wall when the universe runs out. They're not at home right now talking about, well, is there a parallel universe where chickens run the world? They're not thinking about that. They're just wondering why I steal their eggs every day. That's it. That's all they're thinking about. It's only humans that sit around and ponder these things. Right? We're made in the image of God. There's a uniqueness to the human experience. We sit around and think of this stuff. What was God doing before he created time? What was that even like? What's on the other side of the edge of the universe? Why do we do that? Why do we think those hard thoughts? Well, it's because we have eternity in our hearts. That's why. Does all of that pondering do us any good? It does. It does if it's done from a posture of humility and reverence. It does. Because it calls our attention to just how small and limited we are and how big and infinite and uncontainable God is. And that's a good thing to get that perspective. Right? God doesn't just hand us the answer to every question that we ask. He doesn't. And sometimes I think that even if he did, we wouldn't understand. Sometimes the questions I ask him, I feel like I don't get an answer, but even if I did get an answer, I wouldn't get it. I wouldn't understand it. But what he does do, he doesn't answer all my questions, but what he does do is he opens up his arms like a loving father. And he says, you might not understand me, Jason, but you can trust me. You might not get it. You might not be able to make sense of the whole universe, but you can trust me because I do. I get it, and I love you. And I think that's better. I think that's better than getting answers to all my questions. You know, a good parent maybe doesn't answer all of the questions that their kid asks, but a good parent makes sure that their kid knows that they love them and they can trust them. Right? I'd way rather have a God that I don't fully understand, but that I know I can trust, than a God that I do fully understand, but that I can't trust. So what do we do in the face of these mysteries that we can't make sense of, that we don't understand? Well, according to Kohelet, the right response is to be joyful and do good as long as we live. That's what he said. In the face of those mysteries, what we do is we rejoice and do good. We eat and drink and take pleasure in our work, and we enjoy every sandwich and every cup of coffee, and we receive each circumstance as the gift that it is. And sometimes that's easy because we're happy with our circumstances, and sometimes that's difficult because we're in circumstances that we would not have chosen if it was up to us. There is a time for weeping, and there is a time for laughing. And most of us prefer the laughing times. But one of the main points of the passage is that both the laughing times and the weeping times are from God. Both the laughing circumstances and the weeping circumstances take place under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And both of those circumstances, the weeping and the laughing, have the potential to draw us near to him, have the potential to be a blessing. And ultimately, God is able to make even the weeping times into something beautiful. Not only is he able to do that, he will turn the weeping times into something beautiful, but he's going to do it according to his timeline and not ours. And then verse 14 reminds us that, you know what, it's really not about us anyways, it's about God. God does these things. God establishes times and seasons. God makes beautiful things beautiful in their time so that, he does it, so that people will reverence him, people will fear him, people will be in awe of him. He puts his glory on display in the way that he's telling the story. As we perceive from our limited perspective this amazing story that God's telling, it should cause us to tremble before him with reverence and with awe. That should be the effect. It should cause us to trust him in all circumstances, knowing that he's in control and he's good and he loves us and he's making all things beautiful in their time. Now, that only works if you trust him, if you really do trust him. If you don't trust God, you won't want him to be in control. If you don't trust God, you'll want to be in control. You'll be the kind of person who goes out and plants the fields in the dead of winter just because you want to be in charge. And God looks at that kind of willful rebellion and he laughs. And he says, all right, you go ahead, but it's not going to go well for you. It's not going to go well for you if you plant your crops in the middle of winter because that's not how I set things up and I'm in control. That's true of farming. It's also true of all of God's commandments. When we choose to go our own way and willfully rebel against them, he lets us. But he also tells us, look, you can do that, but it's not going to go well for you because it's not how I set things up and I'm in control. And it's only once we recognize his sovereignty over all things and conform our lives to His authority, that we begin to find that good life that we keep talking about, the good life, life as God intended it. We can find joy in all circumstances when we trust that God is in control. We really can. Even when we don't know what He's up to. Even when it's not going the way that we would have chosen for it to go, we can still find joy in those moments if we believe that God is good and He is in control. That's when each moment can be received as the gift that it is, when we know that there's a good and loving Father behind each circumstance that we face. Just this past week, I was speaking with someone here at Ebenezer about a hard circumstance, and I said, yeah, you know, that's where things stand now. But that story is still being written, and we don't know how it ends. We don't know where it's going. Now, I didn't say that to minimize or make light of difficult circumstances. I mean, hard things are hard. Let's be honest. Hard things are hard. But I said it to remind us that there's a divine Father behind these things, and we don't always know what He's up to, and we don't always know how the story ends, but we do have a problem that in its time, He's going to make all things beautiful. See, a good father is not necessarily one that explains everything to his children, and a good father is not one who necessarily protects his children from ever experiencing harm or pain. But a good father is one who loves his kids unconditionally and who has established a relationship with his kids where they know without a doubt that they can trust him even when they don't know what he's up to. And we have a good father. We have a father who sees the big picture of time from beginning to end, all in one glance. It's like he's just painting a beautiful picture, and he's using all of time, all of history is his canvas, and he's painting this masterwork. And we only see the small moment that we inhabit, right? The corner of the canvas that we're in right now, that's what we see. But he sees the whole big picture. Right? How could Moses' mother have known that on the day when she took that basket and she dipped it in the pitch to make it waterproof, and she put her little son in there, who she loved, and floated him down the river? How could she know that in those very actions, God was painting another brushstroke in the big picture story of redemption? She didn't know that. But she did know that God is good, and God is worthy of our trust, and so she acted in faith. How could Ruth have known when she went out to glean in the field, to just go get some grain for her mother-in-law? How could she know that God was going to use that act of kindness to bring about the birth of the future king of Israel? She didn't know that, but she trusted God. He's painting the picture. He's telling the story. How could Rahab the prostitute have known that by helping these spies, she was putting herself in the line of women that would eventually give birth to the Messiah? She couldn't have known that. On and on and on, you see the story unfolding and all the twists and all the turns, and you see the canvas of history is getting filled in with beautiful colors and shapes. Right? God's painting that picture on the canvas of time, and it's all coming together. All things are being made beautiful. And then we're told, when the fullness of time had come, right? That's how Galatians said it. Right? God's painting the picture. He's telling the story. And we get to Galatians 4, and it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. At right the right moment, at right the right spot in the picture, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. That's us. Right at the right moment, he came. And he did that. But of course, it wasn't all beauty from that moment on. Right? In fact, the ugliest part of the story was just about to come. You look at the canvas, right? And it's beautiful. And the fullness of time has come. And God himself has entered into the world. And it's beautiful. And then there's a mark on the canvas, a blood red mark, when it's not beautiful. It's ugly. There's this moment on the canvas of history when the Son of God was mocked, tortured, and crucified. A moment in time, one moment when it appeared like everything is lost, everything has gone wrong, and nothing is beautiful. The unthinkable had happened. I mean, it just felt like at that moment, God might as well take a torch and burn the canvas because it's wrecked. Creation killed the Creator. How could it go more wrong than that? And yet, God was able to turn even that nightmare into something beautiful in his own time. He did. The lamb who had been slain defeated death at its own game. And then he invited all those who will call upon his name to join him in that victory over death and to enter into eternal life. And I think that God's people at the time can be forgiven for thinking that God was basically just putting the finishing touches on the painting, and he was about to just, you know, finish it and mount it on the wall. But they couldn't have been more wrong. He wasn't done. Right? God had big plans to spread his grace far and wide, to tell this story throughout the world so that people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue could join in the story, could join in the picture, could become part of his family. And it was on the day of Pentecost that God had determined to pour out his Spirit on his people to empower them to finish the mission and proclaim the message of salvation throughout the whole world. And now we find ourselves living during that part of the story. And whether or not we're now living during the end of the story, we don't know. Nobody knows. What we do know is that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign and who is just and who is painting this picture and who is telling this story. And we do know that he will eventually, in his own time, make all things, everything, beautiful. And we also know that the proper response to that truth is to receive each moment of each day as a gift from God and to tremble before him in awe and in wonder. There is nothing better. This is what Kohelet says. There is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as we live. God has done these things so that we will be filled with awe before him. Let's pray. Holy Father, it's such a comfort to know that your ways are not our ways. It's such a comfort to know that you don't owe us an explanation and that we don't get answers to all of our questions and we don't have to know everything. I thank you for the release and the peace that comes from knowing that we don't have to know everything, but that you are sovereign and good, that you are loving and in control, that this story that you're telling, this picture that you're painting, it's going somewhere, and that in the process of painting this picture, you are making all things beautiful in their time. And so I pray for everyone here in response to that truth, I pray that we would be joyful and do good all the days of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.